The challenge that we have tonight, and maybe the challenge that I have as preacher, and maybe the challenge that you have as reading these chapters, is that this isn't easy. I'm not sure that anyone would come to the front and say, Mark, just step to the side a moment, chapter 7 to 12, or just dead straight forward. Let me explain it to you. It'd be great if somebody did, and then I would be able to take a seat, but this isn't easy. Martin Luther said about this section of the book of Daniel, they have a queer way of talking, like people who instead of proceeding in an orderly manner ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. The challenges that we find in Daniel chapter 7 through to chapter 12 are possibly the similar kind of challenges that we have in the book of Revelation. John Calvin said of the book of Revelation, of all the books in the Bible, I didn't understand it. So how do you read it? How do you read the prophetic? How do you read that which you could describe as apocalyptic? And how do you read it when, in chapter 6, we are going from story to movie? We're going from the words to the images. How do you go from narrative to watching? How do you go from looking at the stage to being taken behind the curtain? What happens when the curtain is pulled back and there is far more than we could ever imagine? In some ways, for some, Daniel's chapter 7 to 12 might be like this. Most of us, if not all of us, drive. But imagine for a moment somebody opens the bonnet and says, tell me what all the parts are. How does it work? What is the benefit of an internal combustion engine? Where's the crankshaft? How do you take the head off? How do all the bits go together? And for most of us, we admit, I haven't a Scooby, but I know that it works. And I'm quite happy to press the accelerator and know that I'll get from A to B. But what happens when it's full of pictures? Do you remember the Hayes manual that you used to get with every car? What's it like when you look at all those pictures put together? And Daniel's chapter 7 to 12 is full of pictures, as is Revelation. But like Revelation, Daniel 7 to 12 has got one profound message. And what's important is that Daniel's 7 to 12, like the book of Revelation, is best understood, first of all, in its context. The context in which it is written, the context to whom it is written, really matters. The book of Revelation is written to a suffering church. It is the last thing that God will say before Jesus comes again. And it is written to a suffering church that are asking questions like, if it is this hard, when will Jesus come back? When will Jesus return? What will it be like? What should we do? And if you read through lots of the letters to the epistles, you discover that lots of the Christians were asking the same question. I wonder when the last time I asked that question, when is Jesus coming back? And yet the book of Revelation is written to those who are waiting and asking the question, how long? Now, Daniel is really similar. The book of Daniel, particularly from 7 to 12, in it you find it is not just that Daniel is waiting, but a nation are waiting. Why? Because they're in exile. They're a faithful people in a fallen land, and God has given them a promise that they would return. But But as the years pass, the question is, when will we go home? When will you fulfill your promise? When will you restore the kingdom? We've read Isaiah, we've read your promises. You know, we know what you have said. And so, God, here we are, and the question is, how long? How long? But there are a couple of mistakes that we can make. There are a couple of mistakes that we can make in dealing with chapter 7 to 12. And the first mistake that we can all make is this. We just stop reading. We get halfway through chapter 7 and we go, I have not got a scooby, and that's a theological expression. I have not got a scooby what is happening. I can't put the pieces together. This isn't for me. And we stop reading. And I'm sure there will be people here tonight that have got into 7 onwards and gone, I'm just stopping. The other mistake that we can make is that we read and we don't stop, but we get to the end of it and we go, I have no idea. And we're lost. And in some ways, we are maybe more lost at the end of the reading than we are at the beginning. But there's a third mistake that we can make, and is this. Some people, when they get to 7 to 12, or when they get to end times, or when they get to the big picture stuff, they come alive. And they get so excited. And before you know it, there's charts and things all over the place, and they've got into all kinds of dispensationalism, all kinds of excitement, and it becomes a game for them. And they begin to say, this is what that means, that's what that means, and if you don't know this, and that means that, and this image is to do with that. And for them, it becomes, instead of something turgid that they kind of got through, or something that they've got lost, it becomes a game of apocalyptic bingo. Now, the problem is with all these mistakes is that they are mistakes. But the second mistake that we make, or can make, is that we stop reading chapter 7 to 12 in the same way that we read chapters 1 to 6. That we stop asking the same questions. What does it teach us about God? How does it fit into the big context? And it's not just that we stop reading it as we do chapters 1 to 6. We stop reading it as we read the rest of Scripture. We begin to look at the verses out of context. We stop asking, how does 7 to 12 fit into the big story? We stop asking, what does it tell us about God? We stop asking, how does it point us to Jesus? And we stop asking, well, how does it fit into the book of Daniel? And then maybe the big question is this. For some, they might be quite happy if chapter 7 to 12 wasn't there at all. They wouldn't miss it. They would just go, that's fine. But what would you not know about God and his plan and purpose if it wasn't there? If we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then what would we miss from 7 to 12 if we never read it? What would we miss about God's character, God's purpose, God's plan pointing to Jesus? For one thing, how often would we sing Ancient of Days? So if 7 to 12 wasn't there, what would we miss? But there's also something that's really easy to miss, because I would imagine that most series that were done with Daniel is that we talk about two halves to the book. Daniel's 1 to 6 is the first half, and Daniel 7 to 12 is the second half. And that is natural because it kind of moves from narrative to movie. And if you look at chapter 7, you discover that the timeline is all over the place. If you look at chapter 7 in verse 1, it goes, in the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon. And so for us, there is a natural division, chapters 1 to 6, and then for the brave and the intrepid, we move from 7 to 12. But here's what's easy to miss. And that is the language that Daniel is written in. Chapter 1 of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic. And chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew. And so even in the language, it does not make the division that we do. Even as it has told, we say 1 to 6 and 7 to 12, but the language says, "Gonna no do that." It's not how it was written, even though it's maybe how we understand it. But what's also easy to miss is the structure of Daniel. If you flick back in your mind, if not in the page, to Daniel chapter 1, we know that Daniel chapter 1 sets the scene for the whole of the book. It sets it in context. It sets in its time. It sets it in its challenge. That here, the faithful exiles are taken into a fallen land. And in chapter 1, we get the theme of the whole book, that the pressure that they are under, that call to be faithful when the culture all around them wants them to abandon the living God. So chapter 1 sets the scene. It's written in Hebrew. It's faithful in a fallen land. It's the pressure that they're under. And there at the heart, right at the start of chapter 1, you discover the God who delivers. But then a pattern emerges. Do you remember when you were in primary school, you used to do the butterfly and you painted one side and you folded it over? Daniel's chapter 2 to 7 do the same. Not 1 to 6, but 2 to 7 do the same. And what you discover is that these six chapters are paired. Do you remember last time we were in chapter 6, we kept saying, you know, why suddenly is Daniel being, this sounds very familiar, and you go back to chapter 2. And so at the heart of it, you've got this pair. If you've got chapter 4, just flick in your Bible to chapter 4. I'm sorry if this is going to be a bit technical. No, I'm not going to say sorry. This is going to be a bit more technical tonight. This is not just kind of easy spoon feeding. This is a bit more kind of like we need to really think these through. Is that in chapters 4 and 5, if you look at chapter 4, who's the main character? A king. Who's the main character in chapter 5? It's another king. What happens to the king in chapter 4? He is humbled. What happens to the king in chapter 5? He is humbled. And so right at the heart of this, you've got this pair, 4 and 5 together, where you go from one story that's almost the mirror of the other story, two different people, but they are paired together. Now, go back to chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? And if you don't have a Bible, this is really difficult. What happens in chapter 3 is that you get Daniel's friends who find themselves, because they are being faithful, in what? A fiery furnace. So then you go to chapter 6, which it's its pair. What happens? Daniel, in being faithful, ends up in the lion's den. So do you see the pattern? 4 and 5, two kings, both are humbled. 3 and 6, both make a stand, and both end up either in a fiery furnace or a pit. And in both occasions, God rescues. But here's the last pair. Look at chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2? A king has a sleepless night, and he needs his dreams to be interpreted. Now, what happens in chapter 7? It's pair. Look at what it says. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. And so you see that 4 and 5 are a pair, 3 and 6 are a pair, and 2 and 7. It's structured beautifully. Now, have you seen that before? But it's beautifully simple. Now, what's the obstruction to us seeing that? We think chapters 1 to 6 are the first half and chapters 7 to 12 are the second. But Daniel was never meant to be part 1 and part 2. And its structure doesn't allow us to do that, both in its language and how the story is put together. They are linked. But here's the thing. There are now big differences from chapter 7 onwards. What is the difference? Well, here's the first difference. In chapter 2, who is spoken to? It's the pagan king. Who is spoken to in chapter 7? It is Daniel. And you're meant to see the differences in the character and the difference to the one who's been spoken to. In chapter 2, it is the king who needs interpretation, and it is Daniel who gives it. In chapter 7, it's Daniel who dreams but does not understand it. But it's not only that which is a big difference, that the kind of center character becomes now Daniel. its effect changes. Do you remember last Sunday, we said that very little is told about Daniel's emotions? What did Daniel pray in the lion's den? What did Daniel feel? What did Daniel see? And you discover from chapters 1 to 6, there is very little about what is said. We're not told about what he prays. We're not told what he feels, apart from his encounter with the king with his face towards Ashen, and he says, King, I don't wish this to happen to you. We're told little about his impact. We're told very simply what he does and the effect of those choices. But it's all about to change. Look at what it says in chapter 7, verse 15. Just flick over with me, chapter 7 and verse 15. Look at what it says. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Do you see the difference? Suddenly we're given into insight into Daniel's heart, into his thinking, and into his fear. And look at what it says in verse 28 of the same chapter, chapter 7 and verse 28. Look at what it says. And look at how serious and how solemn this all is. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. And so the difference is who is spoken to. The difference is that we're no longer told the effect of the king, but we're told the effect in Daniel. But what is it that stays the same, whether it's chapter 2 or chapter 7? It is this. Heaven is speaking. God is breaking in. But this time not to a pagan king, this time to his own, this time to Daniel. And in chapter 7 to 12, what we discover is that God is doing that which he always does through Scripture, is that there is revelation and there is rescue. I want you to think again about the context of the book of Revelation. And these are God's last words. And what is it that God is saying to a suffering church? What is it that God is saying to a waiting church? What is God saying to those who are saying, come, Lord Jesus? And we discover that the similarity of context, the images and pictures that are given in Revelation, were given a glimpse of here in these closing chapters in Daniel. And here is what is important. Where does it take us? Where does the book of Daniel take us? Because the problem sometimes is with the book of Daniel is, I'm not sure this is the right word, but not using the right word has never stopped me before. There's an element of reductionism. Think of that chorus, dare to be a Daniel, dare to go alone. That's the book of Daniel, isn't it? It's all about faith. What if it's not? What about if it's far more? And here's what is interesting, is that the book of Daniel does something that we don't immediately see or we don't immediately hold on to. What is the book of Daniel? Where does it go to first? Where the book of Daniel takes us to first is the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1 to 3. Where those whom God has made and created rebel against God and live with the consequences of their choices. If I can make it slightly more than that, men become beasts. What happens through the book of Daniel, particularly in those middle chapters? Men become beasts. And what we discover that with Darius and Belteshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar is that we see the consequences of the fall. So here we discover that there is a salvation story being run through the book of Daniel that we don't immediately run to because we want it to a book that is telling us how to do something. But it's not. It's doing something first and it's more, I was going to say more important, but yes, it is more important. It's taking us who to someone. And so the first thing that the book of Daniel does, and particularly in 7 to 12, is that it locks us into the Bible's big story. Turn with me to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 to let me show you what I mean, because these are the two places that it takes us, Genesis 1 to 3 and to Psalm 8. And this is where I begin to feel really uncomfortable. I want Daniel to be really condensed and really simple. I want Daniel just to be a book that I have to be like Daniel, I have to be a faithful servant, and God will rescue me out of every single fire. But in doing that, what I'm doing is I'm making me the center of story. And where is Christ? Other than the rescuer who appears now and again to save me out of the mess. But think of the big story, the book of Daniel, that God's faithful people in a fallen land. Think of those like King Nebuchadnezzar who became like beasts. Think of the effect of the fall and being driven out of the Garden of Eden. And then let this psalm speak. Listen to what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Think of time and again that when the kings were humbled, they wrote this hymn of praise that acknowledged that God was King and Lord over all. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of mouths and of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so what Daniel does is that it locks us into Genesis 1 to 3, but it also locks us into the 8th Psalm. And what Daniel always does is that it always, even when we resist it, it always locks us into the big story of the Bible. And what it does is that it now takes us behind the scenes to that which is there that we cannot see, but we know the effect of. We're taken behind the scenes to principalities and powers. We're taken behind the scenes to see what is really going on. We're taken behind the scenes to kings and kingdoms, where we discover that there is an enemy set against God and where persecution comes from. Because there are big questions being asked. Big questions being asked, first of all, by Daniel. Now think of the context. They are a faithful people in a fallen land. They are exiles who have been taken from Israel itself, and all they have is the promise of God. And first of all, there are questions in these chapters that are being asked by Daniel. And Daniel's question is this: where are you, God? How long will this last, God? When will we go home? And the thing about Daniel is, and forgive me this colloquialism, he's been doing the math, but the math isn't mathing. Because what Daniel has done with his questions, what Daniel has done is that he has gone to Scripture. He's explored what God has promised, and there seems to be a difficulty and a challenge between what God had promised and the experience that they're going through. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. Here are the questions being asked. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What has he been doing? He is asking questions and he is searching the Scripture. and he is seeking God. How long? What do you do when the math doesn't seem to math? And here is that what God does for Daniel in chapters 7 to 12 is that he reveals a bigger return and a bigger rescue. Here's the question that he comes with. Look at chapter 12 and verse 8. Because Daniel's question is the same question that I imagine that every single one of us have asked God at some point. Whether it is in the context of a difficulty and challenge in our own life or the big questions about the world around us. Look at what it says. Look at 12 verse 8. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? That's the big question. How long? Now, those are the questions that Daniel has been asking. But there's also a question that the exiles have been asking. Turn with me to Psalm 137. The people of God, faithful in a fallen land. This is the questions that they've been asking. Listen to what it says. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. From there our captors required us of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, how long, God? How long will we be here when we should be there? How long will we wait for you to be faithful to your promise? How long, God? But here is what is striking. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has presented himself to the disciples. He has met Mary in her grief, met Peter in his guilt, met Thomas in his doubts. He has met those on the road to Emmaus in their disappointment. And he is about to ascend to the Father's side. But look at the question that they ask in chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? How long do we have to wait? Now, if we take that question of how long, and if we see that chapter 7 to 12 is God's answer to the question, how long? Here is what is stunning. That God's answer to that question becomes bigger than the question asked. God's answer is bigger than the question being asked. And through Daniel, what we've discovered is that there is something of a pattern where we see both a pattern and a promise. And the big picture of the book of Daniel is not just these remarkable stands of faith and obedience and commitment and God proving himself to be faithful. The big question of the book of Daniel is that question, how long, God, will we wait? Psalm 137, how long will we sing this song? Daniel chapter 9, when will the exile end? Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, will you now restore the kingdom? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, well, you're going to be my witnesses. And then, what does God say right at the very end to a suffering church? And we're going to read this later, but let's read it now. And forgive me if you get distracted by it, but jump right to the end of the Bible, the second last verse. Revelation 22, verse 20. In some ways, the Bible is the answer to that question that God asks in the Garden of Eden, where are you? But the Bible also answers the question that we come with that says, how long? How long? Look at what Jesus says. Remember the context, a suffering church. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon, and the waiting will be over. What is the sorrow that we live with? I am not sure that we could ever understand the answer to the question, why? But I think this question that God gives us permission to ask over and over again is this. Is how long, O Lord? How long? And the question that's being asked in Daniel is a question that's moving through the rest of the Bible. And it's moving in Acts chapter 1. From that question of, Lord, how long till we get our life back? How long before things go back to the way that they were? How long until things are better? And it moves from that question, how long till we get our old world back? How long will it be till things were as they should be back in Jerusalem? And it is a question that moves where God answers a big question with a bigger answer. And we discover that Daniel is a book where God is doing something while we wait for his kingdom to come in all its fullness. Here's the pattern of Daniel. Our depravity is unveiled, and we discover what lies beneath it. And God has got something to say to kings, and God has got something to say to exiles. But here is a promise that runs through all of these chapters, and it just doesn't start or end in 7 to 12. And it is this, that God will confront that which is wrong, God will rescue his people, and God's king and kingdom is coming. How long till no more tears? How long till Jesus comes? How long? And what Daniel tells us is that the clock is ticking. Look at chapter 7, verse 9 to 12. Where we ask the question, how long? And God takes us behind. And look at what he shows us. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. But their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. The clock is ticking, says God. How long? There is a court that will sit in judgment. There is a court where the books will be opened. There is a timeline set. And what we will discover as we go through these verses, as we went through the book of Revelation, is that it's not as much trying to work out the numbers, but to realize that the time is set. I know it is not a great example, but when I used to work in Deep Pan Pizza and used to do open closes, which meant you started at 10 in the morning and you finished at 10 at night. Well, you didn't finish at 10, it closed at 10 at night. And then you still had an hour and a half. And the only thing that used to get me going, keep me going about 8 o'clock into the shift was this. I know the doors close at 10. And the time is set. And whenever we come with that question, how long, we're able to turn to a God who says, my timing is perfect, and it is set. But there is also something stark here. Do you remember from last week what Daniel's name means? Can anyone remember? God is my judge. And here we discover that the book of Daniel takes us behind the scenes. It is not just that call to obedience. It's not just that call to stand firm. It is not just that call to be faithful in a fallen land. It is to realize that God is a holy God, and the time is set, and the books will be opened, and there is judgment coming. Because if there is a big theme, it might be this: who reigns over nations, over history, over life? Who reigns over the dark valley that I might walk through? It is the case, isn't it, that when you walk through a dark valley, do you know one of the things that the SAS, if you're given equipment, the one thing that they're told to take with them? A watch. Because when you're in the dark valley, the one thing that goes a bit crazy is not just you're not quite sure where you're going, but you don't know how long you're going to be there. Why the images? Why the pictures? Is it because it is more than we can take in, that when we see that which is behind the veil, then we see that which is but we cannot know? Is it just that it's more than there are words for? Why the images? The Bible always must be understood in the first context of those who it's speaking to. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those with big questions. He's speaking to those who are going through sorrow. And he is speaking to those who are far from home. I remember when a friend was going through real grief and real sorrow. And I had got hold of a book that I wanted to use enormous and to give to people. It was just a pamphlet. It was maybe about 20, 30 pages. And I said to him, look, could you read this and tell me if you think it would be helpful? And I remember not long after, I think it was the day after the bereavement took place, and he'd said to me, I don't think I could ever smile again. And he wasn't kidding. So great was the grief. And I gave him this book, and I said to him, look, tell me if you think it'll be useful. And this was a couple of years after, and he said, you know, it would help, but Mark, there's too many words. It's only 30 pages. I used to read a couple of books a week. When I went through a particular experience, I didn't read a book for 3 years. I couldn't read more than a page. I am not saying that this is the answer, but isn't it something that God, to have people that are grieving, to have people that are going through a hard time, to have people that are suffering, he not only shows you to him these glorious images, but he doesn't give them too many words. He reveals himself. Here I am. And what we discover, even in these opening verses, is that God's answer to the question, how long, is that he says, look at Jesus. Look at the throne. Look at the one who's on it. And as you unfold the history, as you see these nations rise and fall, as you see great cataclysmic things happen, remember, Daniel, you're not dealing with a conflict of equals. Daniel, you're coming with that question, how long? And God says, look at the Ancient of Days and get your armor on. Let me pull back the curtain. Let me show you how it ends. How long? How long? It's amongst my favorite verses in the Bible. In the fullness of time, or in another translation, when the time was right, Jesus came. How does the Bible end? Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The dark valley is set for a time. Nations rise and fall. They are set for a time. Jesus is coming. And what a different way to live. What a different perspective to have. What a different way to walk. To wake up in the morning and to say, God, how long? But to know that Jesus is coming. I had a friend who used to hate it when I ever said, well, they used to hate it when I said lots of things, but they used to hate it when I said, it won't always be like this. Now, that's really hard when you're hurting inside and somebody goes, it won't always be like this, because in those moments you think it always will be. That there will never be an end. Jesus is coming. And to the questions that we come with, to the sorrow of circumstance, God gives a bigger answer than the questions we have and says, look at Jesus. Look who's on the throne. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let's pray together.